Well, good morning, everybody. We are most pleased to be with you again this year. We were back east last year, and some of you were not with us, and it's good to see you again and renew those acquaintances and make new ones. When he was asking about the feasts, I had to recall the many that I have been to. This is my 51st feast, and one thing I encourage us all to do is to always be excited about the feast. I'm just excited now as I was that first one, and I was pretty excited. Even I was just a teenager back then. But don't ever let the feast become dull or boring to us. That's a sure sign that something's wrong. So that's just an aside. If you'll turn to 2 Samuel 8, I'll start off with a scripture here. 2 Samuel 8 and verse 6. Sorry, I don't have anything on the screens. Maybe they can do it back there. I don't know. But your Bible will work out, perhaps. But anyway, in 2 Samuel 8 and verse 6, it says, we're talking about David here. He put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. This same thing is mentioned in verse 14. He put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons. All of the of Edom became his servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Now Webster says that preserved is the effort of keeping from injury, loss, or decay. For our purposes in these scriptures today, and I'm going to talk some about preservation, and some other subjects, sidebars as well. We could say that preservation is the act, grace, and mercy of God whereby he preserves his own in the face of wicked men and events. Now, God's preservation extends to all that he has created. I'll just read a scripture in Nehemiah 9:6. Nehemiah 9:6, it says, you, even you, O Lord, alone have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and you preserve them all. And the host of heaven worships you. He preserves them all. So not only is he the creator and sustainer, but he preserves what he has created. God also preserves his word. If we look in 1 Peter 1 and verse 25, 1 Peter 1:25, it says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. For something to endure, it must be preserved. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. So that same word that was preserved centuries ago is still here because God has preserved it for us. And that is the gospel that we teach today. And of course, the most important thing for us, I guess, is that God preserves his people, of which we are. And not only us, but all of his people down through time. In Psalm 38 and verse 28, 37 and verse 28, I'm sorry, Psalm 37 and verse 28, it says, for the Lord loves judgment. He does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked will be cut off. So how are we preserved forever? Well, God knows what we are. He knows our DNA or whatever it is that he knows about us, so that when the time comes, he can bring us back to life and we will be preserved forever, as it says. I don't know how he does that, but he is quite able to do that. So we are preserved by God. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, it says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or completely, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he may have thought that the coming of Christ would have come a lot sooner. He mentions the body here, and certainly God does preserve our bodies. After all, we're all here today right now, aren't we? We have been preserved at least until this time. But he will preserve us in a spiritual body yet to come. even though we may die in this life. And everybody has to die. But we are preserved in body, spirit, and soul. In Jude 1, in verse 1, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So we are preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back in history, when God brought his people out of Egypt, it was only through his power and love that they were preserved in that wilderness for 40 years. In Joshua 2:24 and verse 17, Joshua 24 and verse 17, it says, The Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs and wonders in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And in Nehemiah 9 and verse 21, Nehemiah 9:21, this theme of talking about ancient Israel is repeated a lot in the Old Testament, but it says, Yes, 40 years did you sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet did not swell. Now here it uses the word sustain, but it's basically the same thing. You can't be sustained if you're not preserved, and vice versa. There is a little bit of a difference. Preserve, the word preserve, has more of the meaning of hedging about, protecting, and sustaining more of the idea of providing for their needs and seeking to their welfare. You know, often we don't realize the extent of God's preservation in our lives until we get into a straits or a difficult time. We take it for granted, and then suddenly when things go bad, we lament that God has forsaken us. He's not preserving us. He's not taking care of us. Job thought that way in Job 29 and verse 2. When things happened to him, he said, Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me. Now he wasn't being preserved, he thought, but he was. You know, and how many times has God preserved us when we were totally unaware that it was happening? Until we look back on it and we say, Oh, God must have intervened in that case for me. Because there's just no other way I would have escaped and been preserved. So God does do that for us. So I want to get back to David now and some of the preservation that the Lord did for him. There are examples to us, and we'll segue into other things from this. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 17, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 17, Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter, Merab, or Merab, I don't know how it's pronounced exactly. Her will I give you to wife. Only be you valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Now, Saul wasn't just being, nice here and giving him a nice compliment. It says, First Saul said, Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. He was scheming here. He didn't like David. He didn't like David getting the praise for all the victories that he won. And so he had this scheme going that he wanted David to be killed. David, however, showed his attitude of humility and so on when he answers in verse 18 to Saul, Who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king? So he wasn't given Merab's, Saul's daughter after all. She was given to someone else. But Michal, I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce her name. Anyway, Saul's daughter loved David, it says in verse 20, and they told Saul, and it pleased him. And he said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him. Everything that Saul was doing was to try to get David out of the way. He didn't like him. So he was willing even to give up his daughter to him, that it would be a snare to him. That the hands of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, This day you will be my son-in-law. Saul commanded his servants, saying, Commune with David secretly. See, there is a conspiracy going on here. And say, Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. But when they spoke these things to David, he said, Does it seem a light thing to you to be the son-in-law of the king? Look, I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed. He thought himself unworthy still. So they went back and told Saul. Well, he says he's a poor guy and he can't do this. So the servants of Saul told him to speak on this matter. Saul said, "You should say to David, the king doesn't desire a dowry. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to come up with this big king's dowry," he says. He said, "But this is what I want. I want 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Pretty grisly thing when you think about it. But what his idea was, to get him into another battle and have him slain. And I tell you, there's nothing more a man will fight for than his manhood, let me tell you. So anyway, to be avenged of the king's enemies. So again, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when the servants told David these words, it pleased David to be the king's son-in-law. So David arose and went, and he and his men slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins and gave them to the king. So Saul gave Michal, his daughter, to wife. Kind of had to at this point, you know. How can I do? You know, here he's done twice what I asked for him to do. Saul wanted David dead, but he wanted him killed by someone other than himself. It didn't look good, you know, for the king to kill him himself. And so he sent him on this dangerous errand. Yet once again, God preserved him through this and gave him the victory. You know, we're all familiar with David's battle with Goliath, this huge, trained, and powerful warrior. But God preserved him through that encounter. And he preserved David throughout many, many battles with the people of the land. He even had another run-in with a giant that without God's preservation, he would have lost. If you go to 2 Samuel 21 and verse 15, 2 Samuel 21 and verse 15, it says, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war against Israel. David went down and his servants and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint." He started to feel the effects of the battle here. And Ish-bibenob, which was one of the sons of the giant, and we don't know exactly who this giant was. It's thought that he might be one of the sons of Goliath. The weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of brass, and being girded with a new sword, thought to slay David. So it almost seems right because, you know, he wanted to slay David maybe in retribution for David's slaying of his father. I don't know. Those are speculations, and I'm not sure exactly. But anyway, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, protected and aided David and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to David, saying, "You shall go no more out with us to battle, that you quench not the light of Israel." Here David went to battle when he should not have. At this time he was about 60 years old. And that's a little old to be standing up to the rigors of battle, especially hand-to-hand combat like they did a lot back then. But once again, he was delivered. God does not always deliver us through miracles and signs and these great wonders. Sometimes he just delivers us through other people that help us and stop us or provide for us or do things. God preserves us in many, many different ways. In 2 Samuel 22, you'll read a song that David wrote about that. So anyway, and we sing parts of that song sometime in some of our hymnals. Do we praise and thank God for all the times that he has delivered us? Not only physically, but spiritually delivered us. You know, we're here because God has delivered us from swaying or moving or veering out of the way and not coming to the Feast of Tabernacles again. No, he has preserved us in this way, and here we are again, preserved this time when we keep the feast once again. So let's don't take those things for granted. Now, there are times when God does not deliver because of sin and wickedness. I'm not saying that every time God doesn't deliver us, that there is a sin involved. I don't believe that. But there are times when that is true, and we have to be aware of that. And certainly the story of David shows that to be true. We are all familiar with the situation with Bathsheba and Uriah. Let's read a few verses that kind of show us that. The whole affair kind of starts in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants out, and all Israel, to these various battles, But David tarried still in Jerusalem. Now, the thing we just read about before was he went out to battle when he shouldn't have. He was too old. Now he should have been going out to battle, and he doesn't. And therein lies the problem. Here he was back in Jerusalem doing things he shouldn't be doing. Anyway, the chapter continues to go on through with the sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and the whole affair. And then we come down to verse 27, and when the mourning was past, that means the mourning of Bathsheba for her husband Uriah. There was a mourning time that you went through, a week, or I don't know exactly how long it was. Anyway, when that was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But, there's a big but here, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He was not happy with this. Now we know the story about Nathan coming to David. He gives this little story about the sheep, you know, and the poor person that has this wonderful sheep that he loves, and it's taken by this bad man and killed and so on. And David becomes incensed at this. What? Who is this guy? We're going to go take care of him. And then Nathan drops the little phrase here that it's very, very heavy. He says, "You are the man." And there are other consequences that are named. In verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And he goes through some other things. I won't repeat them all. "For you did this secretly, but I will do these things in the open," he said. Now David suddenly realized what he had done. It came to him very heavily, and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And I think there was more than just this little phrase. I think his actions showed that he was very, very repentant. Because it said, Nathan said unto him, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." What David had done was worthy of the death penalty. But God had forgiven him. "Howbeit, because this deed you have given, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child that is born unto you shall surely die." So there are consequences. There are consequences to sin. Sin drives a wedge between us and God, and we have to be aware of that. Now David besought God for the child. He fasted. He lay on the earth. He didn't eat. He did many things trying to get the life of that child saved, but God said no. He determined that he would die. And these other calamities that were talked about happened as well, as you go on to read the story. All to fulfill what God had pronounced. Sin has as I said, has a profound effect on our relationship with God, and we better remember that. Now David later wrote in the Psalms some of these beautiful passages. In Psalm 31, verse 21, he says, "O love Jehovah, all ye his saints. Jehovah preserves the faithful." And that should be encouraging to us. If we are faithful to God, he will preserve us. In Proverbs 16 and verse 17, it says, "The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keeps his way preserves his soul." So another way to preserve our soul. In Psalm 50 and verse 14, it says, "Offer to God the sacrifice of thanksgiving." Have you ever thought that thanksgiving is a sacrifice? You know, we are told to be living sacrifices, but we don't sacrifice animals. But if we have thanksgiving in our heart, then that is a sacrifice to God. And there are many other such that we read of in the New Testament. He says, "Pay your vows to the Most High." Our vows are those parts of our covenant with God that he expects us to keep. He has his part in the covenant, we have ours. So those are the vows that we must keep. And then in verse 15 of Psalm 50, it says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver or save you, and you shall glorify me." If we do these things, then we can call upon him in confidence, knowing that he will deliver us and save us. So how is all of this accomplished? Well, we heard a lot about that yesterday. Matt gave us a whole lot of ways to see that these things are accomplished. Here are some of them, just to remind you. Enduring, striving, hearing the word, prayer and going to the throne, belief, faith, obedience, and so on. I'm going to add just a couple myself. We might add worship. You know, if you look carefully at the word worship, it may not have quite the meaning that you think it does. I'm not going to go into that today, but we need to worship God in a way that pleases Him. Proper fear and awe of Him. Thanksgiving and service, as we mentioned. And being prepared and watchful. Those are some more of the things. We must live in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. In Psalm 145:20, it says, Jehovah preserves, again this word, preserves all those that love Him. So if we love God, He will preserve us. Now, how do we love God? How do we love God? I'd like to go to a sidebar about love. Throughout the Bible, love and law-keeping are intricately intertwined. I don't know if we realize that or not. I'm sure that we do, but I'd like to look at a few verses that show that. In Exodus 20 and verse 6, it says, Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So here you see this direct tie between loving God and keeping His commandments. You know, this verse is part of the second commandment. That's a law. A commandment is a law. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, it says, Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Again, this love and obedience equation. Joshua 22 and verse 5. You might just want to note these down, check them later, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments, to cleave to Him and serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. So again, to walk in His ways, to love Him, and to keep His commandments. These terms turn up over and over again. Nehemiah 1, verse 5. Nehemiah 1, 5. And said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Daniel 9, and verse 4. Daniel 9, verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession. Confession is important. That's another good thing to look up. And said, O Lord God, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. Again, the same theme. It's true in the New Testament, too. Mark 12, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. A commandment is a law, isn't it? And the second is like it, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So we are to love God, and that means, as we have seen, keeping His commands. These are commands, that we keep His commands. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment, or a law, that I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, love one another. And in John 14, 15, these are all very familiar to us, if you love me, keep my commandments. So love and commandment keeping are very, very close together. In Romans 13 and verse 8, it says, Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Again, the law. In 1 John 5, 2, By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the law of God, that we keep His commandments, and they are not grievous. And of course, in 2 John 1 and 6, it says, This is love, that we walk after His commandments. Now, does that mean that we are saved by obedience to the law? No. No. All of us fail. But it does show us that to have the true love of God, we do need to strive to keep His law and keep His commandments. There's no question about it. It is something that we need to do. And have we ever thought about the fact that how does God feel loved by us? You know, all of us want to feel loved by someone. To feel loved. Does God feel loved if we are not obeying Him and doing those things that are pleasing and acceptable in His sight? Well, there is a love that God has for us, but I think He can feel even more loved if we are doing these things, obeying Him and keeping His commandments. So again, we must live in the Spirit, which leads me to another sidebar, and that is the Holy Spirit. I'm talking a lot about the Holy Spirit here and the need for the Holy Spirit and the effect that it has upon us. And so I would like to go through some things. I call them the benefits of the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, we do not have any of these benefits. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is absolutely essential. I got these from a good friend of mine, Philip, and I think they will help us as we go through this. The first thing that is the benefit of the Holy Spirit is that it baptizes us into the body of Christ. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body," that body of Christ, by one Spirit, whether we be Jews, Gentiles, bond or free, and so on. So the Spirit, by the Spirit, we are baptized into one body. Being baptized into the body of Christ means that we are always with Him. If we are a part of that body, your hand is a part of your body. It's always with you, isn't it? Unless you've lost it in some accident or something. Your hand or any other part of your body is always with you. And what does it do? It responds to your mind and your brain. When you tell it to do something, it does it. And that's the way we are to be. We are to be a part of the body. We are always going with Christ. And He is telling us what to do through the Holy Spirit. So that's a wonderful thing. Another thing is the Holy Spirit is our earnest or down payment for the full price of eternal life at His resurrection. It is an earnest or pledge or guarantee for the future. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, it says, now, we'll start there, 2 Corinthians 1, 21. "Now He which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God." Verse 22, "who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts," this down payment, as it were, "that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Now, I don't think that God has just given us a little bit of His Spirit as an earnest. I believe He's given us all the Spirit that we need to bring us to Christ and to become like Christ. But there is one thing that we cannot be like Christ in until that time, and that is our bodies transformed. The resurrection to eternal life. We're not like Christ in that way. Our mission, of course, every day is to be like Christ more and more, to become more and more like Him. That's the mission that we have. And there are different parts to that mission. But there's one part of that mission, to be like Him, that we can't do. And that's what the earnest of the Spirit does. It preserves us until that day when we can be fully like Christ, transformed from flesh unto spirit. And so we all look forward to that day, I hope. It's a tremendous promise. It's almost a prophecy that God will preserve us through the Spirit that we have now so that we can be reproduced in a totally different way and be like Christ fully in that day. And that's something to really look forward to. So that is a tremendous thing that the Holy Spirit does for us. It holds us in readiness, prepares us, and preserves us for that time when we will be raised from the dead at the last trump. So that's a tremendous thing. Tremendous indeed. Now, another thing that the Holy Spirit does for us as a benefit, it glories in and always points us to Christ, who in turn points us to the Father. Let me just read John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, which is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify or bear witness of me. This is Christ speaking. So, the Holy Spirit points us to Christ. It gives us understanding of what Christ meant to say in his word. Well, he said it. I shouldn't put it that way. He said what he said, and then the Holy Spirit helps us to understand that. Helps us to interpret that. Helps us to make it a part of what we are. The Holy Spirit gives us that wisdom and understanding of the word. Another one, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth and tell us of things to come. In John 16 and verse 12, John 16 and verse 12, it says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Holy Spirit is come, the Spirit of truth, it's called here, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself. Whatever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it to you. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and knowledge of the word. Tells us of things to come. Warns us. Made a huge difference, as we have heard, in the life of Peter, who had cowered, you know, in fear just before the death of Christ, and yet on the day of Pentecost had great power to preach that same message about Christ. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, it says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So the Holy Spirit is involved in teaching and preaching as well, spreading the gospel. The Holy Spirit, another one, gives us God's love in our hearts. We talked a little about loving God, but God's love then comes into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5 and verse 5, I'll just break into the thought here, but it says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So it sheds God's love abroad into our hearts. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit is foremost, first and foremost, love and all these other things. So the Holy Spirit enables us to produce fruit of the Spirit. Another one is that the Holy Spirit inspires and speaks through God's children. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, 2 Peter 1, 21, it says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men or of man, by man's will, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophets that we read of, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they just didn't conjure up the things that they said. Didn't come out of their own minds. They were moved to the Holy Spirit. Made them understand what to say. They were moved by that Spirit. The same is true today. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, it says, of which salvation the prophets had inquired and searched diligently, prophesied of the grace that would come, searching what or what manner the time of the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings, all the things that they knew about that were to come, but they didn't really understand, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So God gives the Spirit to those who teach today, just like he gave the Spirit to those of his prophets back then, enabling them to teach the word. They have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Another one is, the Holy Spirit lives or dwells in us, making us the temple of God's presence. I will pray, it says in John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. So he dwells in us. Know you not, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Another good study is holiness. What does that mean, to be holy? Anyway, Ephesians 2:20 now, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We're familiar with these verses, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we are part of that temple, and we are there because the Holy Spirit has helped us to be there. Another one, the Holy Spirit helps us to put down and overcome the wrongful desires and lusts of our carnal nature. Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we will die. But if we, through the Spirit, do kill the deeds of the flesh, or mortify them, then we shall live. So the Holy Spirit helps us to do that on an ongoing basis. The more we listen to and act upon the urgings of the Spirit, the less carnal we will be, and better able to resist and overcome evil and sin. The Spirit will give us the ability to do this if we exercise it. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walking is exercising, isn't it? So we need to exercise by walking in the Spirit. And then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts after the Spirit after the flesh. They're contrary one to another. So we want to be walking in the Spirit so that we don't have to worry about the flesh. Now, the flesh is always with us. There's always, you know, ready to take over if we let it. But we have to walk in the Spirit and exercise the Spirit and stir it up, as it says. Stirring up the Spirit is like building the fire. I think somebody mentioned this, but you know, we have a wood stove, and on those cold mornings when you get up after you've burned the fire of the night before, you have this little bed of coals in there. And it doesn't look like much, and it doesn't feel like much either, but when you get a poker and you start stirring it up, you put on a little more logs, it flares up, and then it's comfortable and warm again. And so that's what we need to do with the Spirit. We need to stir it up so that it can accomplish things for us. So it will help us to overcome our carnal nature. Also, the Holy Spirit reveals that we are adopted into the family of God. The Spirit puts the divine nature in us, and now we have the knowledge that we can be sons of God. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, you know, the Spirit won't take you by the throat and drag you where you're supposed to go, but it will lead us if we allow it to. If we are led by the Spirit of God, then we are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What an amazing thing. By having that indwelling of the Spirit, we become a child of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that if we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. We have to go through some of the same things that Christ did, not to the extent that he did, of course. There is sometimes suffering, but it is for a purpose, that we might be glorified also with him when the time comes. And because you are sons, as it says in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit makes us part of the family of God. Another thing that it does is it produces divine fruit in us. We're all familiar with that, the fruit of the Spirit, with love and joy and peace and so on. These are attributes that we surely want to have, but can only be produced if the Holy Spirit is in us, because they are fruits of the Spirit. For you were sometimes in darkness, as it says in Ephesians 5:8, you were sometimes in darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Another one is the Holy Spirit grants us endowments, or gifts, as it's called, as tools to serve God and his people. I prefer the word endowment to gifts. Gifts to me is like something that you give to someone and then they can just use it for themselves. But an endowment is different. You know, certain organizations or rich people will give an endowment, but there's usually a catch to it. You have to use this money for a particular purpose, you see. And that's the same way when God gives us these endowments of the Spirit. Sure, they're given to us, but they're given to us for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, of course, to serve God's people. Now, there are diversities of gifts or endowments, but the same Spirit. Differences in administrations and so on. But the manifestation in 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. It's to profit everyone. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, another knowledge by the same Spirit, another faith, another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Some of these we see more than others. The working of miracles, prophecy or inspired speaking, another to the discerning of spirits, to others languages, and others the interpretation of those languages. But all of these works that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man as he will. So these endowments are given to us by God for the service of others, to lift up the whole body, to serve those that need service in a particular way, not just for ourselves. Another one is that the Holy Spirit will teach us spiritual things and help us to remember them and bring them to recall when needed. Now, some people have a tremendous memory, and they can bring out those scriptures and where they are, they know all that. I'm not like that at all. So when it comes time for me to have to answer, I'm going to have to depend upon the Holy Spirit, I can tell you that. So I'm thankful that this one is here in John 14:26. John 14:26, it says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. Well, that was a promise to his disciples, but it applies to us too, and I'm pretty sure of that. So when a time comes that we need to teach others, or we need to defend our faith, the Holy Spirit will be there to help us and to guide us, and to bring those things to our remembrance. The Holy Spirit also washes and renews us. In Titus 3:4 it says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So there is a washing and regeneration and renewing that comes through the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Don't be deceived. None of these things that he lays out here, idolaters, adulterers, and so on, they will not inherit the kingdom. And as such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that's another good one. There are many others that I could go through. I'm not going to go through any more for time's sake. But, this last one. The Holy Spirit is our comforter and our consoler. And I will pray, as it says in John 14:16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. You know, the disciples had Jesus with them, and so they didn't need the Spirit at that time. Christ was their comforter. He was their teacher and all of these things. But he said, when I have to go, I'm going to send the Spirit of truth to you to help you and to comfort you and to teach you and so on. Comforter here is parakletos, as we know. It means a helper, an assistant, or an advocate. And in Acts 9 and verse 31, it says, then have the churches rest throughout all Judea. I'm kind of pulling this out of context, but and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We as a church need to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will give us that comfort if it is being exercised in our life. It means consolation, solace, and refreshment. That's another thing that the Holy Spirit does for us, and what a wonderful thing that is. The Holy Spirit is absolutely integral to our becoming more like our Lord. Without the Spirit, we are none of His, as we have seen. It is a gift from God that does so much for us, so many benefits. We must make use of it. We must listen to it. We must stir it up like a fire. We must let it teach us, comfort us, and strengthen us. We must pray to God for more of it and let it lead us into the truth. Its fruit must be evident in our lives, and its endowments help us to serve and be in unity with each other. It helps us in our prayers and is a gateway to becoming a son of God, preserving us until that time. So let's always be grateful for the Holy Spirit. Let's don't take it for granted. Let's make sure that we are walking in the Spirit every day, because it's so absolutely essential. I'd just like to read a few scriptures here in closing to kind of tie this all together. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Let's see if I can do this on my tablet. Didn't have these typed in. Okay, now this, it says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, it says, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes known the savor of the knowledge of us in every place. Now, I'm taking this out of context. Paul is talking about when he was on his preaching tour and God was making all of these things available to him. Still, I think it's a beautiful thing. Thanks be to God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. What a beautiful thing. What a hopeful thing. We know that if we are doing God's will, we are using His Spirit, that we can triumph in Christ. Romans 8 and verse 9. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 9. Well, let's start in verse 8. So, then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of you, none of his. So here we see the importance of that. But we are in the Spirit, and so we need to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. The Spirit helps us to put down the flesh and mortify it, and that's what we need to be doing. In Luke 12 and verse 32, it said, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How encouraging is that? It's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Wow. Now, that should lift us up and buoy us up. He wants us to be there. He wants us to be there. And he gives us every means by which we can be there, through the sacrifice of Christ and through the indwelling of the Spirit and all of these things. He wants us to be there. It is his good pleasure. And finally, in Lamentations 3, in verse 36, seems an odd place to go, doesn't it? But Lamentations 3 and verse 26. Here it says, "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." You know, there's a lot of things that are in our lives that are difficult. There may be people here who have problems and difficulties, and throughout the church, and we all are waiting for the return of our Lord. And some have died, and we mourn them, and other things. But it says it is good that a man should both hope, and we have been given hope through these scriptures, that we both hope and quietly wait. Sometimes we just have to wait quietly, depending upon God to preserve us unto that point. Quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. I thought this was a good one to end on because it is so encouraging. So let's be encouraged as we keep the feast here. We are prophesying events that are yet to come in our lives. And let's just keep on going.